Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 347, and we're going to continue with Numbers chapter 27 and verse 12. At this point, God tells Moses this is the end of the road for him, just like earlier it was for Aaron. And unfortunately for Moses and for Aaron, it was because of what they've done, because of anger and stress and whatever it may be. But it was something that was too big for God to just overlook, and therefore he had to pay the penalty for it. And the reality is that there are many things that we do in life that are going to determine, because of the consequences, what life is going to be, not only for us, but oftentimes for generations to come. So it would be forgiveness for the sin, but not necessarily forgiveness for the penalty, and a lot of people don't realize that. And so we read here in chapter 27 and verse 12, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Get you up to this mountain." There was a certain mountain where he went up. I happened to be there about 2 years ago. That's quite a sight. You stand up there and you can see the whole area there. Obviously, you're not able to see all the way up to the Galilee, but you see quite a large area from the top of that mountain, which today is in Jordan. Har Nebo, they call it, Mount Nebo. And so we read here that he tells him to get up into this mountain of Avarim and behold the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered unto your people. And that's the only thing that he was able to see of the land. See, but not touch, and not go. So obviously it was a horrible disappointment for him. And yet that's a lesson for all of us, that God is making a point also not only for what happened at that time, but for all leaders, that God is not a respecter of persons, not even with Moses, his friend. The friendship that he had with Moses, he had with none. And like a friend, he saw him face to face and spoke to him for 40 years. And no man has ever been in that position. And yet, it doesn't make any difference. Right remains right. God does not compromise. You see? And oftentimes we have to realize that, and there are a lot of leaders much lower in stature. I mean, their own eyes, and others may think that they are great. I am God and there is none else. And yet, in reality, that's where they are. And yet, they think they can get away with things that Moses couldn't get away with. And so God makes it very plain for us not to play games with him. He's a jealous God. And when we go contrary to him, when we allow self-exaltation, and that's in essence what happened here, then obviously we become drunk with that attitude, and then we forget before whom we stand, and we take the glory and the honor of God to ourselves. And that's in essence what Moses and Aaron were saying. Instead of just going and speaking to the rock, fulfilling the commission that was given to them, they went there doing their own thing. You see? And they were taking the glory to themselves by saying, "Shall we bring you water out of the rock?" Not God, but we. And that causes people to be idol worshippers. And a lot of leaders in our midst, and in the past, some of us have experienced it, were just of that kind of a nature, that they are causing people to look up to them for the ultimate answers for this and that. You know, people do not ask anymore, "What does God say about it?" No, they say, "What does so-and-so say about it?" They had promoted that attitude and that spirit by their management, by the way they functioned, and they caused people to be idol worshippers, and they caused themselves to become the idols. And God is not going to tolerate that. If he had let it go in their lifetime, they're still going to come before him in the judgment day and face up the consequences of their actions for what they've done for many, or to many. Well, those who fear God learn, and they do not repeat those mistakes. And that's what Paul says, and all these things were written for our admonition, so we do not follow the same mistakes, not only of Israel, but of Moses himself, in terms of the leaders. And that's what he's saying here to him. You go up there, and when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered unto your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. Again, he tells him the reason for it, and to all of us, because you rebelled against my commandment in the wilderness of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me. You were not sanctifying me, you were sanctifying yourself. You see, as the waters before their eyes. Imagine that, to think about Moses as a rebel. You could see the Israelites being that way. Oh, that goes to show you, you know, you can be Moses, have the Holy Spirit in abundance there, but see God face to face and still be a rebel. You see, it happened with Lucifer, who was certainly much higher than Moses, the third and the ultimate creation of God among all the angels, sitting right there, you know, being right there, the anointing cherub with his wings right above the throne of God, the one that became known as the Father in Jesus Christ, an awesome, awesome responsibility and glory and honor and praise that he gave him, and look what happened to him. And so when we recognize these kind of things, we fear and tremble. And we never allow ourselves to exalt ourselves, because God is going to humble anybody who does it, and that's exactly what God is doing here. And all of Israel had known that, and they realized, what is it that happened to Moses? Obviously, their guilt was there, but nevertheless, he should not have given up to them. If his eyes were on God at all times, this would have never happened. And so he and Moses, that is he and Aaron, his brother, before that, his brother led Israel astray by giving in to them. And here it is, Moses, in essence, taking the eyes of the people of God and to place them upon himself. That was a no-no. And so that's what he's saying here. You rebelled against me and you did not sanctify me before their eyes. So these are the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, and the wilderness of Zin. And Meribah means the strife, and Kadesh means holy. And anything that happened there was not holy, just strife. Verse 15, and Moses spoke unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of all the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. So, okay, Moses, he accepts his fate, realizing what he had done, obviously. God is not holding it against him in the sense of the sin itself, because he got it out of his chest, he repented, he knows the heart of Moses. But you see, there is a difference, and that's something we should learn in our walk with God. There is a difference between forgiveness for the sin and between forgiveness of the consequences. Oftentimes, God does not forgive the consequences, and we have to pay them. And oftentimes, for the rest of our lives. And unfortunately, sometimes other generations have to pay the penalty too, because of that. And so Moses accepts his fate, and so he's worried about the nation, the people. He still cares for them to the last moment of his life. And this is what he's asking God, to take care of the flock. And he wants him also to appoint the leader. Moses is not about to be arrogant and appoint the leader himself. And a lot of people, you know, take it upon themselves to appoint the follower. And instead of doing like God does, you see, even when he came in the flesh, that's exactly what he did. This very God that is speaking to Moses, when he chose the disciples, he prayed all night for them. You would think, well, he's Jesus Christ, he knows it all. He doesn't need to pray for them. He just says, hey, you know, I just want you to follow me. You see, he hasn't done that. And that's something for us to learn also. We should not take things into our own hands that are going to affect the lives of many. We should always bring it before God. And many people do not function this way, and they do not live their life that way. With God as the head in their decisions, we're not talking about little ones. You know, God leaves us a lot of leeway to do all kinds of things, make many decisions, but things are going to be affecting lives of others. And we're not in control. God will have to be in control. We have to leave it in his hands and ask him for wisdom and guidance and direction. And so this is what we see here. And so Moses is pleading with God to appoint someone. Verse 17, he said, a person that who may go out before them, and who may come in before them, and who may lead them out, and who may bring them in. In other words, he's going to have to go to war and fight, so a lot of blood is going to be spilled. So we need the right person there, and only God can choose the right leader. And so that's he says that's the kind of person we want, that the congregation of the Lord, in this case, you see the congregation here speaking about Ada, the body of witnesses. And it's not congregation. Congregation is kahal, but the translation that totally lost the meaning of it, unfortunately. And he says, so that the congregation, every time I say congregation, generally it is Ada, so think about that, body of witnesses. because they're going to witness wherever they go that they are the people of God and who God is and what His law is and what His way and path. So wherever we go, we have to remember that we are there to sanctify the name of God by our conduct and behavior and what we do. This is what makes us witnesses. Otherwise, we are false witnesses, and many are, unfortunately. And so he said, this is what we need, the person who may go out before them and who may come in before them and who may lead them out and who may bring them in, that the congregation or the body of witnesses of the Eternal be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And that's exactly where we are today, unfortunately. This is the state of the body of Christ. You see? Oh yeah, there are different leaders that lead different organizations, but the mere fact that you have that already tells you we have no shepherd. We're divided, each to his own, and each claims to be the leader. You see? Each exalts himself and comes up with all kinds of reasons. And the mere fact that we are not all one and unified as the people of God, you see, the disciples did not create 12 different churches. You know, 12 different, totally separate from each other and contrary to each other and fighting with each other and putting down each other and divided among themselves and speaking evil of each other. They did not do that. You see, even though they had two major divisions there that God Himself created, one to the circumcision, one to the uncircumcision, and they had no contact between them, obviously, especially in days where there is no technology. But they were not divided, they were one. The same truth, the same doctrines, the same preaching, wherever they went. Because it was Christ who was the head of the body. You see, He was the shepherd. Obviously today, He is not the shepherd of all the groups that call themselves the churches of God. Because they are divided in so many ways, which is very unfortunate. And Moses wanted to prevent that. Because he realizes what happens after a great leader passes away. You see, power struggle sets in. And each does that which is right in his own sight. And each one is six followers after himself. You see? You see what happens every time we have a situation like that. And so in order to maintain the unity of Israel, as it is so difficult to keep them together, because they're so divided in their own mind and heart anyway, that he wanted somebody to continue who is led and guided by God, you know, the person that God himself will back up and also will unify Israel preserve them under one shepherd. And so it was not just an ordinary appointment, passing the baton or the next in guard, whatever it may be. It was something that God Himself will have to continue to be involved in it, and that's exactly what God later on told Joshua. As you read in the book of Joshua chapter 1, when He told him, Joshua, He said, my servant Moses is dead, but you see, I'm still alive, I'm still around, and I'm going to be with you just like I was with him. So I don't need to fear. There aren't going to be any division and confusion and so many leaders and people going in all directions, especially when a difficult task is ahead of you. Well, unfortunately, we are not at this point now because we are all doing our own thing. Just like Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, we're all going our own way. You see, we have no shepherd. We're scattered in all directions. Verse 18, and the Eternal said unto Moses, take you Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is spirit, that is the spirit of God, and lay your hand upon him. And that's the way you pass it on. And set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And that's when religion was always involved in the appointment of leadership. You know, the secular leaders of the land. You know, when we say secular, we're talking about modern terms. There is no such a thing in ancient Israel under the people of God. There is no such a thing as secular, because there is no division between church and state. That happens only because of iniquity. And it's good that we have a division, but in God's point of view, in God's system, there is no such a division. All are to serve God and serve His people. All are to fear God and abide by the same law. So there is no secular and religious elements there. They're all under this dominion of the supreme ruler of the heavens and the earth. So that's another problem that we have today. Even in the lands in which we are, the Western world or any other nation on the face of the earth. And so this is what we read here. He says, that's the way you do it. And that was apparent for all the kings of Israel later on, or Judah. They had to be anointed by both the priest, or the judge that was of the land, and the priest also. you see, and also by the congregation. All of them had to give their approval for that. And that's exactly what happened in Israel. Every single king had to be approved both by God, by the high priest, and by the congregation. And all the nations lay their hands on him because he's going to serve them. We've departed so far from it, you know, people go into back rooms and there they make the secret decisions and they decide what they want to do, and who cares about the congregation? You see, that's why things are not working right. They can't. We're departing from the law of God and he's not in charge. We are in charge, unfortunately. And so he says, you do that. You set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and give him a charge in their sight. And you shall put of your honor upon him, or of your glory, that's the word in Hebrew here, hod. Take some of your glory and put upon him. Now, how is he going to do it? Well, he does it in public. Everybody sees that he's conferring upon him his very office and leadership and all that. And I think there is something more than that, than just passing the honor to another person, giving him honor and all glory. Just like it happened before that, when God told Moses, look, you know, if you can't do it all on your own, well, take 70 elders, you bring them over, and I'm going to come and take all the spirit that I put upon you and put upon them, you see? So in essence, this is what you see here. And later on, we see a similar case, and there have been many, in the days of Elijah the prophet, when God told him, you're going to anoint Elisha as a prophet instead of you. And Elisha understood it, and he knows how it happens. And so he asked him, you see, he told him that I want a double portion of your spirit to come upon me. Well, how can a man ask another man to put a double portion of the Holy Spirit, or even to pass on the Holy Spirit to him? You see, obviously people cannot do that. God is the one doing it. So in essence, he's telling Moses, you pass on, you see, that glory, that spirit that I gave you by the laying on of hands, and really, God is the one doing it, it's not man, you pass it on to Joshua. So they too would follow him just like they followed you, and he will have the wisdom and spirit, and obviously, as time goes by, he's going to have more maturity to be able to become the second Moses. In other words, when God reigns in the kingdom of man, he is the one guiding, leading, and directing, you see? And that's all he's saying to him. You pass it on, and through the laying on of hands, that's how it's done. That's the reason why when ministers, elders are being ordained, there is anointing there. It's not just a ritual. It's not a meaningless ceremony. For a lot of people, it is. You see? This is something where if it is pleasing in the sight of God, if he's, you know, if he's pleased with that ordination and appointment, he will give the Spirit. But if he's not, he's not going to give it. That's all there is to it. A lot of people don't realize that. And a lot of people do their own thing. And nothing happens, really, in that ceremony. It's just, you know, they just go through a ceremony unless God is in it. And so we read, in many ways, unless the Lord shall build a house, unless the Lord, you see, is involved in that, the weary builders toil in vain. And it's very, very, unfortunately, tragically, known and understood by those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, that the Lord is not involved very much in our affairs today because we're all divided and going in all directions and doing our own thing and are acting, you know, in a very carnal manner. I'm for this and I'm for that, and therefore I'm against you and everybody against everybody else. And too much divisions, you see, there's too much of it. And there is also a measure of unity where some people just bypass their leaders and the fellowship with others. But still, the reality is, God is not in our midst as he is here. You see? The process is not followed right. Unfortunately, we are all doing our own thing in many ways. And we're not being blessed because of that. And we can have all the conferences in the world to seek unity. It's never going to happen unless God is in it. That's as simple as that. We must all repent and obey God. And he will put, you know, bring a shepherd and raise a shepherd to be over all of his people so they would have one mind and one heart. You see, and go in the same direction. This is what is happening here. And so he says, you shall put of your honor, of your glory upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel, that is all the body of witnesses, are going all to be, you know, all going to be witness that they've seen it, you've done it, and I'm behind you. And actually, we should put it more correctly from the point of view of God, I'm in front of you. In other words, I'm going to be the leader. That's the only way this, all these things are going to happen. So yes, he's going to be supportive of this whole thing. He's behind it. But in reality, he's the one in front. You see, he leads the charge, not man. Verse 20, and you shall put of your honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children, that is all the Edah, all the children of Israel may listen, may hearken, may obey. In other words, they would realize that I'm the one really behind it, and therefore they're going to follow him just like they followed you. And he shall send before Eleazar the priest. Now the priest has to be involved in that. Who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Eternal. Up to now, Moses didn't need Aaron for that. You see, Moses was the only one that could go directly to God and speak to him and ask him anytime he needed a question. But from now on, in essence, he's selling them, because not everybody is not Moses. Every priest, that is, every king or every judge, you see, if he does not have that personal relationship with me, some did, like Samuel. You see, that Samuel himself was from the priesthood. And otherwise, he said, or David, you know, King David, he went directly to God. But even then, with the case of David, he always had to ask the priest to bring him the ephod, you know, that jacket of the high priest. And he made him himself even one. And only through that, he was able to approach God. So he himself did not really speak directly to God in the same way that Moses did. And so that's what he's saying here. And that was applicable to all the leaders. If they wanted to know what is the mind of God on this and that, they went through the priest. And he said, so he shall send before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Eternal. And up to now, in essence, God did not use the Urim to convey any message to Israel. You see, he spoke directly to Moses. But now this is going to be used, and he's going to speak this way to the leaders, through the high priest, through the Urim. Urim means the light, and Tumim means perfect, so that's the way God chose to communicate with his people. And obviously, in that case, the priesthood is involved, and therefore there is no separation here between church and state, because that's only through that channel that he can approach God. Well, that's the way God made it, and God does not change. And so he said, And you shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Eternal. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel, with him even all the congregation. So at the word of whom? At the word of Eleazar, the priest. So even though Joshua is the top leader, the priest gives the okay. Because it is through the priest that God is going to speak, and that's the way he had chosen that. And in essence, in Israel, there were two kings crowned, you see. One was the high priest. He was crowned. It was a literal crown that was placed upon his head, and that's talking about the high priest. And it happened when the high priest died. Another high priest is being coronated, and he was literally a king, you see, with a lot of authority and power and responsibility in his hands. And he was symbolizing, in essence, one half of the office of Jesus Christ, of their God, as a priest. And also, the other one was the king. But when Christ comes later on, he is both priest and king, and he reigns in that office. But even then, he has, in essence, a high priest that would be in the temple, and he also will have king. You say, you'll have King David, and then I'll have all the other kings, you know, the apostles reigning over the tribes of Israel, and all the kings reigning over all the nations of the earth, both spiritual and physical. And so he's King of Kings. And so this is the way it's going to happen from now on. Whenever a major decision is needed, Joshua will have to go to the high priest, he will have to go to God. And so God is the one in charge of this whole operation. That's the only way anything is going to succeed. When we depart from that, we do our own thing. Verse 22, and Moses did as the Lord commanded him to the end of his life. You know, only this one time that he failed, made that mistake. But generally, this is what Moses was all about. He did as the Lord commanded him. And if we learn to follow in his footsteps, which God commanded us, remember the law of Moses, my servant, or else, you see, and we're not going to have a fellowship with our Creator, our Savior, our Redeemer. And so Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, all to have, in essence, officially had to approve of that. That's the way God wanted it, and that's the way it happened with every king of Israel. And he laid his hand upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord spoke by the hand of Moses. So this statement was repeated many times, and that should teach us a lesson. And a lot of people have no respect for Moses. Why? You see, as Christ said it later on, you know, had you listened to Moses, you would have listened to me. Well, if you don't fear God, you're not going to fear Moses. You're not going to fear his law. And that's what a whole false church came with, that doctrine. You don't have to fear Moses anymore. You don't have to follow him. You don't have to obey him. You know, just do your own thing. We're going to determine what kind of religion we're going to have, and we'll just say it's all from God. Well, it doesn't work like that, neither for the Jewish community nor for the Gentile community. That's why both sides produce their own religion mixed with some truth. And God calls it, plainly, vomit. That's what he thinks about both Judaism and Christianity. These are two religions of vomit, and for that matter, any religion on the face of the earth. And the only religion he accepts is the one that he himself gave, and the purity of it. And too many of us are unfortunately still infested with that vomit, and that's why God tells us to come out of it, come out of Babylon. Verse 28, that is chapter 28 and verse 1, and the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, my food which is presented unto me for offerings made by fire, of a sweet savor unto me. You know, this is my food. So you're going to handle it according to my instructions. And he said, that is what you do. It should be of a sweet savor unto me. Shall you observe to offer unto me in its due season? So you have the morning sacrifices, you have the Sabbath, you have the new moons, you have the holidays. And that's what he's saying here. You just follow instructions exactly as I want it. And it's not that God is hungry and needs to eat, you see, but that's symbolic of the recognition of him as the nourisher, as El Shaddai, you know, the ultimate in everything, and therefore we bring that to him. And in the temple, in the tabernacle, they brought it to him, you see, and some parts of it were offered to him by fire, and whatever is done by fire, he's the only one that gets it in that sense. Nobody else and makes a living on that. And a lot of people don't understand that today. What is it that you offer to God? Of course, you don't have a temple, so things are different. And yet many are quoting the scripture, you know, about the sacrifices offered by fire, and then they talk by, they apply it to offerings and donations and things like that. It has nothing to do with it. Unfortunately, a lot of people are aware of the law of God because they don't even bother to study it. And so we read here in verse 3, and you shall say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall bring unto the Eternal. You don't bring it to the priest, you bring it to the Eternal. He lambs all the first year without blemish, two day by day, that means two on every day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shall you offer in the morning, and that generally was offered around 9 o'clock in the morning. And the other lamb you shall offer at dusk, and that was generally offered around 3 o'clock. And if they had a holiday at the same time, you know, where they had a Sabbath, then the Sabbath offering was offered first, and then after that came the holiday, so the Sabbath will be advanced, let's say, to about 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock, and then the holiday will be about 3 o'clock. So when we read dusk or evening here, and the statement that I use here is Ben Harbaim, you see, and some people are mixed up about this Ben Harbaim, because they don't realize that offerings in the tabernacle, in the temple, we're not offered at night when it's all dark. Nobody's going to be able to see anything, you see. Congregation would not be able to see. You don't do things in the dark. You do it during the day. So evening does not mean evening. You see, that's a term. And when you understand the biblical concept of the term evening, you see, going west as the sun goes down, that's when the evening begins. So technically you can begin from 12 o'clock, 12:01. The evening begins. You see, but they did it between the evenings, Ben Harbaim, between the time when it goes down and the time when it goes down, and in between, generally speaking, the middle of it was about 3 o'clock. And obviously, at winter time, they did it a bit earlier. In summertime, they could go a little bit later. You see, so it was not always necessarily the same. But they generally chose a general time because that, then that involved the congregation, you know, coming over, and prayer was around the same time, you see, when it became more complex in terms of the temple. And so generally the evening prayer was around the 3 o'clock time. That's where the siesta time, by the way, that's how siesta developed also. A time when you don't work, so, you know, you stop working, and so you go to the temple, and there you have an evening offering, which is around 3 o'clock, and the prayer and all these kind of things that were done at the same time. Well, when people are not aware of all these things, obviously they begin to invent their own doctrines, especially coming out of Babylon, out of the religion of Babylon, having no concept, no idea, no background, no comprehension, and they begin to invent based on their own understanding, you know, those doctrines. And that's the reason why some people have had for a long time this problem about the Ben Arba'im between the evenings in terms of the Passover. Verse 6, well, actually, verse 5, he says, verse 4, you offer it at dusk, that is Ben Arba'im, and the tenth part of an ephah of the flour for a meal offering mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering which was offered in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor. So, from the Mount Sinai, that's when they began that. That means about 9 months later when the tabernacle was obviously offered. But before that, they had those sacrifices going on. You see, as a matter of fact, the sacrifices were there even before God spoke to them in Mount Sinai. And you read, we read about it before that. Sacrifices and offerings, that was something that was always there. You see, from the fathers, from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden. But now it became more structured, and that's where they did it. So he said, it is a continual burnt offering which was offered in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So he constantly makes it plain. It is by fire, you burn it. You see, and it is to God. It's not to a man, it's not to the priest. And that's what the other sacrifices were all about. Verse 7, and the drink offering therefore shall be the fourth part of a hin for one lamb. In the holy place shall you pour out the drink, a drink offering of strong drink. What is it? Wine. Nesach shechar. This is what he's using here. So the nesach shechar that you find here, it means it's undiluted wine. So it's not, you know, grape juice or things like that. And some denominations have invented their own doctrine. They wouldn't drink wine. And that's contrary to the law of God. This is the wine that he wanted. Real wine, you see. Fermented wine. Undiluted. Strong wine. And that's what you're in here. Offer a strong drink, Nesach Shechar in Hebrew, and unto the Eternal. And the other lamb shall you present at dusk. In other words, again, Ben Harbaim. And obviously, Ben Harbaim did not mean dark, because then you will begin a new day. Then it would not be any more morning and evening sacrifice. You see, it will be only one day sacrifice, and then you have a confusion there. People have not thought about it, unfortunately, when it came to the Passover. Again, we read, so you presented dusk or Ben Arba'im, again. It was presented around 3 o'clock. And as a meal offering of the morning, and as a drink offering thereof, you shall present it, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And on the Sabbath day, two he lambs of the first year without blemish, and two tenths parts of an ephah of fine flour for a meal offering mingled with oil as and a drink offering thereof. Now that was already repeated earlier of what they're supposed to do. And so the sacrifices, well, here he's giving them the instruction again. And they were supposed to follow those instructions and not deviate, just like it was 40 years earlier in Sinai. And he says, verse 10, this is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, beside the continual burnt offering and the drink offering thereof. And so you have the morning and evening sacrifice, and then you have the Sabbath sacrifice. So now you have three sacrifices there on the Sabbath. And if you had a holiday, you had an extra one, you see. So things got pretty busy. And obviously all those things were done during the daylight part of the day, never in the dark, you see. And it takes time to begin, to put it up there, you know, the altar, and to have it burned, and then have to remove it. So all that was done during the day. And that's how you understand, when, you know, the concept of the Ben Arba'im also. If you don't understand that, obviously, you'll be very mixed up. A lot of people have been mixed up, and they thought that they were worshipping God with their mixed up ideas. Man, unfortunately, some of them are still, to this very day, mixed up. Verse 11, and in your new moons you shall present a burnt offering unto the Lord. So if you have a new moon falling on the Sabbath or any holiday, you have a compounded series of sacrifices there. The daily ones, the Sabbath, and the new moon, you see, many of them. Verse 11, and in your new moons you shall present a burnt offering unto the Lord, two young bullocks and one ram, seven he lambs of the year of the first year without blemish. And so the new moon, a lot of people, you know, don't have much understanding of that. What is a new moon all about? And basically, a new moon was a Sabbath. But it was not a Sabbath just like the regular Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, or the annual Sabbath. You could do some work on the new moon, but you didn't go to work on a regular basis. That's when people, the families, got together and they had the new moon meal, you see. And that's when they went to the temple, and that's where they had special sacrifices. And it was a day when people just did not work. Obviously, society today is so mixed up, is all different, is all broken. And unfortunately, we do not have this kind of an understanding as we used to in the past. The Jews still commemorate the new moon. Obviously, as time went by and the temple was no longer there, and then gradually they started to work on that day because they didn't used to work on that day. And they started gradually to work on that day, but at least it's super... have that day as a ceremony, and there's a special ceremony in the synagogue, and then some people do it at home. I remember my father, every new moon, he did it after work. He worked that day, but he came home, and then we had a service, and we went outside and looked at the moon, and there was a special service there. And some people do it this way or do it the other way. In the Jewish community, nevertheless, they do not ignore this day. They still keep it at least to a degree, as much as they can. Obviously, with some modifications that may not necessarily be of God, but that's all they know what to do. But the day will come when all these things will be reinstituted and the whole society will function exactly as God wants us to function, and everybody's going to do things right and all in unison throughout the entirety of the whole earth. Until that time, we're just like people without shepherd, unfortunately, and there are consequences to that. And this is one of them. And so, he said, this is what you do. And in your new moons, you shall present a burnt offering unto the Eternal, two young bullocks and one ram. Now notice that. Two young bullocks on the new moon, on the Sabbath, they had two young he lambs. And so, two young bullocks was even a bigger one. And that's when there was a big celebration where the whole family get together. And you remember the case of Samuel and David, when God told Samuel to go and anoint David. Well, he chose that day, specific day on the new moon, to go and do it. And then also, David later on, when he wanted to flee from Saul, he used that excuse that, you know, his family has the new moon celebration, so he's not able to attend with the king, who was keeping it, mind you, 2 days. Not only 1 day, but the second day too. And so there again, you know, the new moon is mentioned, and at the end of time, in the book of Isaiah, God mentions that again in chapter 66, that the way it's going to be in the future, that it shall be from Sabbath to Sabbath and from new moon to new moon, all flesh shall come and worship before me, or else. You see? So it's not only the Sabbath. Every new moon is going to be a Sabbath and nobody's going to go to work. And so all come and worship before him. Those who are in Jerusalem will come before him. Those who are throughout the land will come where they are. Those who are, you know, all around the earth will come before God wherever they are. But they're all going to worship him on that day. It's a day of worship. Well, we've departed from that, and God is going to restore us when he restores all things. Some people think that somebody came and restored all things. Well, this certainly was not there, and for that matter, many other things. But, you know, some people have a partial knowledge, and based on that, you know, they invent their own doctrine. Right. And so they think about that in that way. And so we read here, this is what they do on the new moon. And Israel kept it, and they kept it, you know, as long as they worked with God, obviously. And they served God in truth and in spirit. And then gradually, Israel, unfortunately, did not keep everything properly. So this is one of the things that still needs to be restored and will be in the future. And so that's what God says. On the new moon, you bring two young bullocks and one ram, seven he lambs, or the first year without blemish. You see, in contrast to that, on the Sabbath you have the there were two sacrifices of the he lambs, you see. And here, if you have a new moon on the Sabbath, you have the addition of all these. The Sabbath sacrifices and then the new moon sacrifices of the two bullocks and one ram and seven he lambs over the first year without blemish. So that, you know, required a lot of time, a lot of work, and that's what they did. That's why all that had to be done early during the day, so they should be able to finish by time and also synchronize it with the prayers, the morning and the evening prayers. And evening was not prayer, did not mean dark, because evening prayer in, when you go to the synagogue to this very day is about 3 o'clock, 3-4 o'clock siesta time, you see. And then comes the, after that, called the night prayer. It's called evening prayer, but it's really the night prayer. But the one that is really the evening prayer is called the mincha, you see, because mincha means the time when you bring the offering to God. And it was during that time that people came before God. And that's why today in the synagogue generally you have three prayers. Morning prayer, and then you have the mincha prayer, which is around the time the evening sacrifice was offered, around 3 o'clock or 4. And then you have the evening prayer, which is in the dark, but that at that point the temple was already closed. So that's something that developed later on in the synagogue, the three times. And so we read here, that's the way you offer it. And three parts of an ephah, or the flour of a meal offering, mingled with oil for each bullock. And 2/10 of parts of fine flour for a meal offering, mingled with oil for the one ram. And a several tenth part of fine flour, mingled with oil for a meal offering, and that is unto every lamb. There were seven of them. For a burnt offering of a sweet savor. So you see the seven here, and that's the reason why, as we read earlier, with Balaam, and Balak, they always had seven altars, seven offerings, you see, so they can offer all of them instead of offering one and then waiting until it's burned, then offering another one, you see, that, so they just had seven altars. With God, there was only one major, big altar, you see, for it, and then there was the altar of incense, and that's how they offered it, all at one time. And verse 14, and their drink offering shall be half a hin of wine for a bullock and a third part of a hin for the ram, and so forth. And then verse 15, and one he goat beside these things. Now there was an addition here. One he goat for a sin offering unto the Lord. So again, they were commemorating, you see, and we're talking here about the new moon. On the new moon, they were commemorating also what they are going to do on the Day of Atonement. You see? And so the goat that was given unto the Lord was also commemorated on the new moon. Now the goat was given unto Satan, in other words, Azazel, that represents Satan, that was done only once a year. But the goat for the sin offering unto the Lord, just like the Day of Atonement, that was done also on a monthly basis, every new moon. And this is what we read here. And the one he goat for a sin offering unto the Lord, it shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and the drink offering thereof. And in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, is the Lord's Passover. You see, it's on the 14th day. And on the 15th day of the month shall be a feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. Now, the Passover began the first day of the Passover season. You know, first, the first evening was called the Passover, when there was a literal Passover killed in Egypt. As time went by, the entirety of the Feast of Unleavened Bread became known as the Passover. You see? And so it is to this very day. And so, this is what he's saying here. On the first day, on the 14th day, that is in the evening, that's when they offer the sacrifice. And again, they offered it around 3 o'clock, but they ate it after it was cooked. You know, it takes a while, a few hours to have it cooked, roasted, and things like that. And so they really ate it in the evening, in the dark, real evening, which led them to the second day, you see, because the day begins from evening to evening. Well, we're going to stop anyway at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph. Greetings until next lesson.